Our scripture reading for today is from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 through 52. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. And when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it. But supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then they began to search for him among the relatives and the acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And he said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" And they did not understand him. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. The word of the Lord.
The Lord be with you. Pray with me. Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be pleasing before you this day. Lord, our rock, our redeemer. Amen. For those of you who may be new to our service, we are currently slow reading through the Gospel of Luke to get reacquainted with Jesus. And so for those of you who have been reading along with the scriptures, it may feel a little jarring to go from the celebration of the birth of Jesus on Thursday, just a few days ago, and now we're hearing that Jesus is already a 12-year-old boy. But isn't this how we feel at the end of every year, that time just flies by, that we can hardly believe another year is already all over? And so here we are 12 years later. A dozen years have passed since Jesus was born. A dozen years have passed since the shocking angelic birth announcement, the temporary family visit to Bethlehem, the makeshift crib in the manger, the night corral for unsuspecting shepherds, and the puzzling encounter with Simeon and Anna in the temple. Jesus' family is now back in Nazareth, and between Jesus' birth stories, which we heard about last week, and the start of his ministry around the age of 30, which we will begin to hear about next week, this is the only story that we have between those 30 years. This is all we have. And it is a story at first glance of a parent's worst nightmare, that of even briefly losing sight of their child. But before anyone thinks to call child welfare services on Joseph and Mary for not noticing that their child is missing for an entire day, rest assured that this is not a case of gross parental negligence. This is not the case where the family is on vacation and somehow Mary and Joseph remember to bring back their 6 other kids and somehow just forget about Jesus. If that were the case, yes, they would be pretty terrible parents, and we might even question the wisdom of God to entrust his only beloved son to such an irresponsible couple. But that is not the case. Jesus and his family are not traveling alone. They are part of a large caravan of people that would include not only their families, their extended families, but many of their neighbors and friends from their small town of Nazareth, or as Luke says, relatives and acquaintances. In such caravans, typically the children and women would set out first in the front and later to be followed by the men because they move a little bit slower, and they would slowly catch up over the course of the day. Children want to be with children, women want to be with women, and the men just want to stay back. Jesus is 12 years old, a year before he will fully join the community as a son of the law through the ritual of Bar Mitzvah. So this visit to the temple at 12 may be a little bit, just a little bit, like visiting colleges with your juniors and seniors in high school. They're getting ready for what is to come the following year. It may be at this time that Mary thought that Jesus was with his father Joseph and the other men, because he's almost 13 and surely he would want to be with the men. While Joseph may have thought, surely Jesus is with Mary and the other children because this is his last year. He's still only 12. And so it's understandable how they might have forgotten about him. And if you've ever traveled with large groups of people, you know how easy it is to lose track of someone. I even heard a few years ago on one of our mission trips to the Dominican Republic that we actually left one of our members at a rest stop and didn't realize he was missing until about a half an hour later. So it happens. It happens. I imagine that when they stopped for the night, they looked at each other in disbelief, that thinking Jesus must have been with the other parent. I can tell you that even here in this seminary, in this small confined space, I've heard more than one set of panic-stricken parents over the years when they realized they weren't quite sure where their child is. And they utter the words that I imagine that Joseph and Mary uttered to one another. I thought he was with you. No, I thought you were watching him. So what must have been or felt like three interminable days, Mary and Joseph looked, they argued, they blamed, they cried, they prayed. And Luke is a master craftsman, and no doubt, as Origen of Alexandria first pointed out in the 3rd century, Luke mentions 3 days already to foreshadow Jesus' upcoming crucifixion, that he would be lost for 3 days and be found again in the resurrection. It is a small mercy, I think, that when they re-arrive in Jerusalem, the city would no longer be swelled with a catastrophic inducing population, 6 times its usual number because of the feast. The temple grounds would still be busy, but no longer dizzying, as I imagine what something like the American Dream Mall must be during peak holiday shopping hours. And when they finally find Jesus, Mary asks in what is a Herculean act of tonal restraint, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. If you had lost a child, even for a few minutes, let alone 3 days, is that what you would say?" My wife and I have, over the years, lost our children a number of times. Way back in 2002, my wife and I once lost track of our son, Peter, when he was just 5 years old. He'd been playing in the backyard with his cousin, Johnny. And at some point, we're all busy doing stuff, and someone looked in the backyard and noticed that they were no longer there. Unbeknownst to us, he and Johnny decided to go to a nearby park to pick some flowers for their moms. I know, sweet. We, of course, were just frantic. And I can tell you that when we finally spotted him, after a terrifying search and ready to call 911, we did not go up to him and say, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, we have been looking for you in great distress." It was only later, I can assure you, much, much, much later, that his mother was able to tell him that the flowers he had picked were beautiful. That was the worst experience of losing a child we had ever had. And I hope it's not too alarming that I say that it was the worst, suggesting that there were other times and other stories of losing which weren't as bad, but still, admittedly, there were. And I suspect Mary restrained herself in that moment because there was a large crowd and she did not want to shame or embarrass herself and the family by yelling at Jesus in anger, nor embracing him with tears of utter relief or both at the same time. Jesus, however, is completely unfazed at what he has put his parents through, because from his perspective, he was never lost. He responds genuinely surprised, I think, as though they should have known all along where he was. Why were you looking for me? Didn't you know that I would be here in my father's house about my father's business? And I imagine Mary wanted to scream, "No, I didn't know that, and you are so grounded for the next 30 years. Now, as I said, this is the only story we have. This is the only story we have of the 30 years between his birth and the start of his ministry. Luke must have known, he must have heard many other stories about Jesus' childhood and upbringing from interviewing and researching not only his family, but the neighbors, right? I mean, he must have known, but he chose to include this one particular story. So why does he do that? And what does he want us to learn from this particular story? I think two things. First of all, I think he includes this story because it says something about Jesus's humanity, which is a big emphasis in the Gospel of Luke, a little more than perhaps than in the other Gospels. Despite what appears at first to be a harrowing experience of parents losing a child, the reading actually tells us that that was an unusual thing and that Jesus's life was in fact quite ordinary. In fact, you know, don't you kind of like the fact that the only story that we have of Jesus' youth is that of a tweener getting in a little bit of trouble with his parents? Right? You can't get any more ordinary or human than that. His parents, we are told, did not understand what he was talking about. Isn't that the truth that every parent of a tweener can relate to? They did not understand what he was talking about. The incarnation we celebrated just a few days ago is that God sent his son into the world as a real baby, and he grows up as a real human being just like everyone else. Jesus experienced normal human development in mind, body, and spirit. That is our faith. That is our faith. Do you remember what it was like to be 12? Do you not want to remember what it was like when you were 12? At 12, Jesus was as socially and physically awkward and clumsy as you were. Jesus was not born fully developed as an emotionally mature human being with all knowledge and power. He did not speak perfect Hebrew and Aramaic and Greek and Latin when he was 2. He did not know the entire Old Testament when he turned 3. He had to study and to stumble and learn like the rest of us. He had to be taught how to use a hammer and a saw. And I can guarantee you that his early efforts at making chairs and tables and yokes with his father Joseph weren't very good. In gym class that he played on the JV basketball team, he would have missed many free throws. Verses 40 and 52, which kind of bookend this story for us, tells us that he grew up like anyone else. Verse 40 says that Jesus, the child, grew and became strong, filled with wisdom. And then in verse 52, from the age of 12 until the start of his public ministry, we are told that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature. A number of translations say even more simply that Jesus just grew wiser and taller, or that he was wiser and older. He grew, that's all, just like everyone else. In fact, the absence of any sort of spectacular stories from his childhood and upbringing suggests that there was not much to report, that there wasn't much out of the ordinary. And this is, remember, because this was one such case. Jesus grew up doing what every other kid of his day did, doing chores, getting haircuts, learning a trade, scraping his knees, running around playing tag with his siblings. And most importantly, he grew up in the rhythms of a religious, faithful family and community. That's what Luke is telling us. Luke says that the family went to Jerusalem every year for the Passover feast, not a small undertaking, as was their custom. This is what they did every year. And we will see later in the Gospel of Luke that Jesus participated regularly in the life of the synagogue. And so when we see Jesus sitting among the teachers, we need not overread what is happening. Jesus is not teaching the teachers of the law in the temple with some supernatural knowledge, as is sometimes wrongly attributed. Jesus, Luke tells us, is listening to them and asking them questions. Luke portrays Jesus here as a spiritually curious, as smart, even precocious, impressing the teachers as any excellent student might. He's like the kid who ruins the curve in Theology 101. But this is not an indication that he's displaying some sort of magical or supernatural unearned knowledge. It's only later, and sometimes very much later, that people begin to write bad fan fiction about Jesus to show that Jesus was somehow godlike, even as a child. In the apocryphal account, for example, the infancy gospel of Thomas, Jesus breaks the Sabbath by making birds out of mud on the Sabbath, and when he gets busted for breaking the Sabbath for making something, he has these little models, these clay models, fly away and disappear so that he can no longer be accused of breaking the Sabbath. In another story, he curses a boy for simply bumping into him in the marketplace. In so many of these kinds of stories in the infancy gospel of Thomas, he acts like such a spoiled, petulant jerk that it is sometimes called the gospel of the super brat. Likewise, in the so-called infancy gospel of Matthew, animals speak at the manger as though Jesus were in a Disney movie. And in the Syriac gospel, the infancy gospel, Jesus' diapers heal people and his sweat cures leprosy. These are later fables, unknown in the first century. We dismiss them not because they're so fantastical, but because they were simply unknown in the beginning. They only began to circulate much later as some people sought to deny or to minimize Jesus' humanity and to lift up his divinity. But that's precisely what Luke refuses to do. Instead, he wants to highlight for us that Jesus grew up in a faithful, ordinary home where he learned about his faith, in an ordinary way. We know, for example, from the Magnificat, the song that Mary sings in chapter 1, that his mother's mind was steeped in the scriptures, and presumably she also grew up in a home dedicated to God, and that she continued to pass that faith on to her children. Then earlier in chapter 2, Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph followed all the rituals of their faith, including the rites of circumcision and redemption and purification. And in addition to the annual treks to Jerusalem for the Passover, Jesus, we know, worshiped regularly at the local synagogue, a practice that he will keep throughout his entire life. In other words, Jesus' faith, his self-understanding even, were shaped and nurtured largely by the ordinary rituals and patterns of worship created by his parents and sustained by his community. I think sometimes we make the mistake of dismissing or underestimating the importance and the power of ordinary graces available to us in the development of faith. Sometimes people think you have to have something like a Damascus Road experience like Paul, or a last second conversion like the thief on the cross. God can certainly do that kind of work, that kind of miraculous, unusual work. But it seems to me that God ordinarily does an ordinary, everyday work of nurturing faith through the ordinary means that we all have been given. Bible study, prayer, worship, fellowship, service, and maybe even occasionally a sermon or two. There's no guarantees, of course, but such commitments over a lifetime is how faith is usually formed, developed, and strengthened. Now, I know that some parents here today might be tempted to think that the lesson today is for tweeners and teenagers and all children to be like Jesus and submit to their parents, right? You read that at the end. Jesus submitted to his parents, like, Pastor Dave, hammer that home. I suppose that's not entirely wrong. We all should try to be more like Jesus. Some may think that, you know, maybe this is a call for all of us, those of us especially who are parents, to create and maintain the patterns of faithful living, of committed engagement with God's word, God's people, and God's work, God's creation that will sustain faith. That's, I think, also true. But, you know, the scriptures and the gospels is not primarily about what we have to do, right? That's not, right? I mean, do that, that's good. But what Luke is trying to tell us is something about who Jesus is. He wants us to know Jesus. That's why we're slow reading through the gospel, to know who Jesus is. And so part of this story is that Luke wants to show us he's just like us. He's a human being just like all of us growing up. And at the same time, he wants to tell us Jesus is very different. Not only is this an expression of his true humanity, but now he's going to tell us something true about his divinity. This is not fundamentally a story about Jesus getting lost and then being found. Jesus is not lost. He is not lost. He does not get left behind in Jerusalem accidentally because his parents got distracted. Jesus chose to stay behind. Luke says he stayed behind. He chose to be in his father's house. And when he is found, Jesus insists that he says, I must be in my father's house, or that I must be about my father's business. He must be here, he says. He articulates a conviction about his life and mission, which he has now come to understand. Later, Jesus will also say things like, I must preach the gospel to these other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. He will say three times that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and be killed and be raised on the third day. And even knowing that is to come, he will say, I must go to Jerusalem. And then after the resurrection, Jesus will remind his incredulous disciples once more, These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, that is in the entire scriptures, must be fulfilled. Jesus' actions are driven by divine necessity. These are not accidents. Jesus has a keen awareness of who he is and where he's supposed to be and what he is supposed to do, because he is so attuned to God in a way that is beyond our understanding. When his mother tells him, behold, your father and I have been looking for you, Jesus responds, did you not know that I had to be, that I must be, that it is necessary for me to be in my father's house? Mary and Joseph, even with all of their experiences, even with all of the miraculous events surrounding his birth, still cannot comprehend the enormity of Jesus' claim in this moment. And they did not understand. Jesus is well acquainted with the Torah command to honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus here, he's not dissing Joseph when he says, my father, referring to God. Jesus will submit to his earthly father, but he is also claiming here to be the Son of God in a unique way, and he names God the Father, the Holy One of Israel, as his father. Now, on one level, Jesus is merely restating the great Shema, that we are to love God with the entirety of our being, that is the greatest commandment, that our allegiance to God must surpass all of our other commitments and relationships. Our allegiance to God must be the top priority. Nothing is to interfere with our obedience to God. Right? This is the demands of discipleship placed upon every child of God. A new kind of spirituality is demanded, or rather perhaps a return to the creational intent, that of love for God, the Father, above all else. But there's more than that. When Jesus says, my Father's house, there's actually a lot of ambiguity here, because the Greek does not have the word house in this text. It only has a word meaning, it's just a plural something. I must be about my Father's something. in the plural. So most translators go with either house, my father's house, or my father's business, my father's work, but it could also mean my father's people. It can mean quite a few things. And so perhaps Jesus meant all these things, and certainly he means more than just a geographical location that I have to be in this particular spot. He must be about my father's realm. It's clear that he is locating himself within God's realm. In calling God his father, Jesus makes this radical claim of his divine nature, which will become clearer and more evident as we go through now the Gospel of Luke. And this is why Jesus will later say things like, my mother and my brothers are those who do the will of God. And hyperbolically, he will say, whoever does not hate his father or mother cannot be my disciple. Not only radically is he recentering the meaning of family around himself, but he's claiming for himself the allegiance that is due to God and God only in this statement. When he says, I must be in my father's house, he makes himself uniquely equal with God. No wonder Mary and Joseph did not understand him. In their ununderstanding, I think Joseph and Mary realized that it was they who were lost, not Jesus. Jesus knows exactly who he is, where he's supposed to be, and what he's supposed to do. They did not, at least not yet, at least not yet. What of us? Like Mary and Joseph, have you come today looking for Jesus? Like Mary and Joseph, are you having a hard time understanding what Jesus says about himself? That he must be in his father's house? That he is both the son of Mary and the son of God? It is hard to understand. It really is. I mean, I've been thinking about this stuff for a long, long time. It's hard. It's really hard. But in the coming weeks and the coming months, as we slow read through the gospel, as you hear about Jesus' teaching, his ministry, his compassion, his death, and his resurrection, it is my hope and prayer that you will deepen your trust in him. And as Luke says, that you will grow to have certainty, or more certainty, about what you have been taught about Jesus from the beginning, that the one born of the Virgin Mary is the Son of the living God. Please pray with me. Lord, we are reminded that you want us to know who you are. The scriptures today certainly, it's not about how to be a good youth, nor how to be a good parent. That ultimately it's about who you are. And we can admit that we certainly do not understand how you can be exactly like us and yet so completely different. And so we ask that you would help us in our perplexity, that we may not only better understand, but in that better understanding to come to a deeper trust and love for you. For it is the name of our Lord Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.